All right. Luke, the 14th chapter. I've already learned a couple of things this morning that I didn't know. I think Derek is right. I think we have been doing Operation Christmas Child for the whole time, the 11 years that we've been a church. And all of this time, one thing is I thought that we were partnering with a Christian organization. That was the first thing. Did you see a kid pull out that Tar Heel shirt? I mean, what on earth, right? And then I did not know that you could send swag. I mean, that wasn't on there that we could send UK swag. So evidently we can, and now we have a new goal and a new mission. Yeah, Tim, I thought you would know that. Like, you know, we want to put a gospel track and some kind of UK gear in every shoebox that we send now. So so absolutely. Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 35. It's a good thing we can laugh now. Just being honest, man, this is going to hurt a little bit, right? We just believe that God's word is profitable. And there are times when God's word, it instructs us and encourages us. And there are times when God's word rebukes us. And so this, I think for many of us, could be possibly be just a strong word of encouragement, and possibly even a rebuke in our lives. Luke, the 14th chapter, as we look today at the cost of discipleship, Jesus says these words. Luke writing says, now great crowds accompanied him. And he, being Jesus, he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him, or with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no value. I'm sorry, it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Yeah, it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Jesus, these are hard words you have for us. And my prayer is that we would have ears to hear. We have minds to discern, hearts to love and to desire to do and fulfill. May your spirit be near us. Tease this passage of scripture out in each individual heart as you would will. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you could be seated. So last week we started a new sermon series that will take us almost up to Christmas. And that sermon series is a sermon series on discipleship, on what it means to be a disciple. And last week, this is what we said as a recap. The first thing we said was that a disciple is simply this, it is a follower of Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means that we are following after Jesus. So when Jesus called his first disciples, he simply went to them and said two words to them, follow me. And so a disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. The disciples aren't a subset of Christians, but they are one and the same, that every person who is a true and genuine Christian is also a true and genuine follower of Christ is a true and genuine disciple. So that's the first thing we said, is a disciple, by way of definition, a disciple is simply this, a follower of Christ, someone who's following after Jesus, learning from Jesus, doing as Jesus would have them to do. Second, we said this last week, that a disciple is a person who has undergone and is, we could even say, is currently undergoing an extensive, radical, and spiritual transformation. The transformation begins at the point of conversion, and it is a transformation at the very center of who we are, at the very heart of who we are. And then this transformation extends throughout the totality of our being. That it encompasses all of us, and it even reaches, as we ended last week, in our relationships, picking back up there this week, and also in our purposes. And today, in order to follow suit with what Jesus would do, is he would call people to be disciples, define discipleship, and then it's also including in that definition of discipleship, Jesus, as we see here in the text, would talk about the cost of discipleship. So that we are not confused, Jesus speaks about the cost of discipleship. Now, I don't know, maybe you can think back to, maybe the possibly for those of you that are currently gainfully employed, we know that all of you in here work, but those of you who are gainfully employed, maybe you can think back until the moment when you received your job, maybe at your, all the way back at your job interview. And I don't know how the supervisor or the boss or the interviewer treated you, but possibly, like some can gloss over some of the complexities of the job. Sometimes they downplay like hard coworkers that you're gonna get involved with, right? Like you don't know all the ins and the outs, all the negatives of the job, because possibly you wouldn't take the job. And what oftentimes what they can do is they can highlight the good perks of the job. Wait until you see this nice new office. Wait until you see like your new computer. Wait until you see like all of the benefits that you're gonna get and the vacation days and the sick time and all of these kinds of things. They pile onto you. I'm looking at the teachers in the room, and all you teachers are going like, no, we didn't get any. What are the perks? Please tell me. You're changing lives. That's what you're doing, right? Like there is that they can have a tendency to gloss over all of the negatives and all of the complexities and all of the difficulties, and they can highlight all of the great things so that you would say yes to that job. And then finally, like when you get the job, you realize, oh my gosh, I've been duped. Like they didn't tell me all of this. Like how many of you in your jobs have had that moment? Like, man, nobody explained this to me. I work for my dad has a construction company. The primary thing we do in that construction company is underground utilities. I worked for my dad for 10 plus years before I came here to serve here. And I remember there was a season of time where we just had a bunch of mediocre employees kind of coming around. You know, like we were hiring, we had jobs to do, we needed guys, and all these guys were coming up that were less than stellar guys. And so one day my dad told me, he said, Andy, when we go to hire a guy and we hire him and it's his first day at the job, don't take him to the Chinese buffet. Don't take him out to eat. What I want you to do is I want you to find the deepest, darkest, muddiest, stinkiest hole you can find, because that's underground utilities, and I want you to put him in that hole. And I want you to work him that day. He said, I want this to be the worst day of that guy's life to date. And if he comes back on a second day, we know we'll have a good employee. And Jesus's tactics when he calls his disciples are very similar. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't dupe us, but he speaks to us in very honest terms at what the costs are involved in order to be a disciple. That Jesus wants to inform his disciples of first this truth, that salvation is both absolutely free and yet it costs you everything. That to belong to Jesus is absolutely free. It is absolutely free and yet it will and does cost you everything. That what Jesus has to say here about the cost of discipleship, Jesus sets up in Luke 14 with first telling a story. He gives a parable, and the parable is about a great banquet. And what he says is a guy has a great banquet and he invites some distinguished people and some important people, some rich people, some powerful people, his friends, his family, people of influence. He invites them to come and to join him at this banquet, but everyone gives off a list of excuses as to why they can't come to the banquet. And what Jesus is speaking about is, he's speaking of the religious people. And then what Jesus says is, now what I want you to do in this banquet is go and find the lame and the broken and the poor and the outcast and the marginalized and those who can't afford to attend the banquet, those who don't belong at the banquet. Go and find them and invite them to come and to sit and to enjoy my banquet. And what Jesus is teaching in that is that no one gets a seat at King Jesus's table because you deserve it or because you've earned it. That being a follower of Christ is something that you are invited into, you're included in, your admission has been paid for, but once you receive it, you have just committed everything you are and all that you have to Christ. But if you will, it's similar to going to college. You go away to college and there's a great cost involved in college, is there not? We're not gonna show of hands in the room who's still paying for student loans, but many of you I know are still paying for student loans. There's a great and incredible cost involved in going to college. As a father of now two teenagers, I'm beginning to think in that direction, but my hope is for a scholarship, right? Like my hope and my prayer is, like, do something. My encouragement to my kids is like, hey, look, we're broke as a joke, right? My encouragement to you guys, if you guys don't want to incur student debt, if you don't want to have student loans, you got to get a scholarship. But even in a scholarship, your tuition is paid. But guess what? A tuition paid doesn't end in a degree. It doesn't necessarily mean a degree just because your tuition is paid and you got a scholarship, that at the end of that, they're still going to, in 4 years, hand you a degree. You still got to show up. Right? You still got to take the classes. You still got to study, apply yourself, read, write papers, listen to lectures, do all of those things if you want the degree at the end. And in similar fashion, our admission, our tuition has been paid for by Jesus's finished work upon the cross. Jesus had paid for and won to himself all of us simply by his work. We trust in that. And we believe in that, and our admission has been paid, but once we receive it, we must now commit all that we are to Jesus. All that we have must be committed to him, and that is what Jesus is saying in this text. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 25. Now, great crowds, Luke says, accompanied him. Let's pause right there. And in Jesus' economy, crowds don't necessarily mean disciples. Accompanying Jesus doesn't necessarily mean they are following Jesus. And what Jesus teaches in this section that I read for you earlier is that true disciples must first consider the cost. You may be accompanying Jesus. You may be checking out Jesus. You may be looking from the outside in at what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? You know very little, only that now there is this new desire in your heart as evidence of God's grace. But nevertheless, you need to, even today, to consider the cost. And what Jesus does is he gives two illustrations, that both illustrations make the same point as to the truth that we must give careful consideration to the cost of following Jesus. The first story or illustration is a story of a builder. It's a person who desires to build a tower. And what Jesus says is the first thing you must do if you want to build a tower, the first thing you need to do is you need to sit down and to calculate the cost involved in building the tower. And then what you must decide, not do I have enough to get started, men in the room, right? That's how we, do I get enough to get started on this project? Yeah, well, no. What Jesus is saying, no. A wise builder doesn't do that. He doesn't just look to say, hey, do I have enough to get started, but do I have enough to finish? He says, otherwise, you may lay a foundation, but a foundation is not a tower. It's just a foundation. And what he says is you will become the laughingstock of the town as people walk by and see your foundation and say, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. And what Jesus is teaching here, what Jesus is saying is that there is no value in starting the Christian life and then quitting. That discipleship is a lifelong venture. It is a lifelong transformational process. It's about lifelong worship, lifelong following after Jesus, lifelong committing yourself to Christ. That we must never, ever quit. The true disciples, we complete the job. That's what Jesus is saying. True disciples, we complete the job. That true disciples consider the cost, and the cost is the entirety of our lives, and we willingly turn that over and give that to Christ. The second illustration that Jesus used in this text is about a king going off to war. It's about a king who wants to conquer some land, a king going off to war. Again, this is an illustration. It's not prescriptive, it's an illustration. And what Jesus is saying is you must strategically think about the great and terrible costs involved in going to war. You must ask yourself a similar question, do I have enough? Do I have enough to fight the war? That there is no honor in getting beat. There is no victory in defeat. And discipleship is a war. It's a fight. It's going into battle. You're fighting against the flesh, the world, the devil. And there are great and terrible costs involved in discipleship. But true disciples, they win the war. True disciples, they consider the cost, and the cost is great. It is no small cost, but true disciples go all in for Christ. That's what true discipleship is. That even last week, as we looked about how this process is taking place, there's no place where we say, Jesus, you cannot touch. There's no place where we say, Jesus, you're that's off limits to you. That what Jesus is highlighting here is a willingness. Are you willing to pay? Are you willing to go all in? Are you willing to give up? Are you willing to do whatever is necessary, whatever the Lord calls upon you? Are you willing to do it to see the Lord, to see the mission of Jesus as Lord, to see his mission continue? Both the mission particular in your life as well as God's global mission, are you willing to do whatever he requires of you? I think the question you should ask yourself before you say, yes, I'm willing to pay, the question should come up, well, what is the cost? Well, what's it gonna cost me? I mean, that's kind of the whole point of what he's talking about with the tower and the king. What is the cost? And Jesus, hey, I don't want you to have to guess what the cost is. Hey, I love you enough. I'm gonna tell you exactly what the cost is. And so Jesus gives us two examples of costs, two arenas, two areas where we may have to give up, where we may have to pay in order to follow Jesus. And then he will give us a summation statement of that. The first arena or area is relational disruption. Are you willing to give up relationships? Relationships that matter in order to follow Jesus. Look at what he says in the text. We'll start in the latter part of verse number 25 and into 26. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Now, hold on. Do you feel the tension in that text? Like, I thought the Christian life was all about love. Did you not? Like, I thought, like, God, if he's anything, he's pro-love. Is he not? And the answer is absolutely. I mean, like, isn't there a contradiction in this? I mean, isn't there something in the Bible there in that, like, top 10 list about honor your father and your mother? And here, Jesus, you seemingly are going against that and telling us to hate them. I mean, that's even feels worse than dishonor. So what's Jesus getting at? For we certainly know there's no contradictions in the Bible. Well, the first thing is we have to understand what he means when he uses the word hate. That hate for us is like the absolute worst emotion I think we could feel towards someone. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. That when the Bible uses the word hate, what he means by hate is we must prefer them less. What he means here, in particular, is we are to prefer Jesus over every meaningful relationship. That our love and our allegiance and our submission to Jesus must be greater than any other love or any other allegiance. So let me ask you, who gets preferential treatment in your life? Who is it that gets preferential treatment in your life? Who is it you sacrifice the most for? And what Jesus is saying is ultimately this kind of love, this kind of allegiance, this kind of devotion, this kind of commitment belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone. This does not mean we neglect our families. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. Married folks, it doesn't mean we neglect our duties and our responsibilities or our concerns for our families in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about that. I knew a man one time who had a full-time job, and when he would come home, he would disappear into his office where he would read his Bible and he would pray and he would read other books and neglect time with his family. His wife's heart growing bitter and cold to him, confronting him, speaking to him, loving him well, trying to call him out of it. No. What I'm doing here is I need to spend time with Jesus. I need to spend time with the Lord. I need to spend time with him. And the next thing you know, divorce. And to that man, you would say, you're in sin, brother. Like, do that after your wife and kids go to sleep. Get up early in the morning and spend time with Jesus. But you also have responsibilities to do. And so Jesus is not saying we neglect our duties and responsibilities and our concern for our families in the name of Jesus. No, I think it's more than that. The truth is that normally in a family, there's very little or no conflict between loving Christ and loving our family members. But sometimes in some families, there may be a tug of war that can develop where family members, especially if they're unbelievers, can put pressure on us for us to hold back from Jesus. That sometimes family members may say, maybe it's an unsaved spouse that may say to you, you know, don't go to the gathering, or I don't want you to get all that religious, or are you kidding me? Now you're going to go start going to a Bible study during the week. I mean, when will this thing end? And they're asking you to stop being so involved with Jesus in order to stay at home. Maybe parents can do this. Unsaved parents may be able to do this. And what Jesus is saying is you have to honor the Lord and be obedient ultimately to the Lord. That even in here especially for the wife who has an unsaved husband, that what you should do if he begins to make lines and begins to ask you to, hey, don't be that involved and don't do it. Oh, you're reading your Bible again. Like, how should I respond to him? Well, respond like this. You should appeal to them in a very kind and submissive and a loving manner. But when it comes down to a choice, this is what Jesus is teaching. You are to choose the Lord. You're to choose the Lord from a superior love and submission and allegiance. But I think even if we could take this a step further here, I think there's another kind of a allegiance and preferential treatment when it comes to relationships that we should consider. That there is relational cost. That's what Jesus is called. There's relational cost involved with discipleship. Don't miss that. Don't try to lessen that. That's what Jesus is teaching. There will be relational cost involved in discipleship, both in being a disciple and also making disciples. And the question is, are you willing to pay that cost? I can't help but to think of Ray Scott, one of our members, her parents, Kenny and Cheryl Morris. And Josh and Ray, they've got four children, beautiful wonderful kids. And I don't know, there's something God puts inside those grandbabies. It's like it's got like a magnetic device inside of them from those grandparents. Like those grandparents in the room, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, just attracts you to them. You want to be around them. Not all the time, right? That's the benefit of being a grandparent. You get to send them off, go home, hopefully. you get to send them off, you know, hey, there you go. Not all the time. There's just something about them. I mean, I've seen it here within our own church. Like, you know, husband and wife come and they belong to the church. And then all of a sudden they have a child. And then, well, it's time to move back closer to home, wherever home is. Closer to what they're saying is closer to grandma and grandpa with those kids. And I'm sure that Kenny and Cheryl feel that tug. They want to be. Some people out of lack of desire to be close to Josh and Ray and their family, but they live in Panama, where they serve as missionaries with the International Mission Board, where they're working with indigenous people, church Panamanian church planters. They send into the jungles of Panama, into the jungles of Colombia, to start churches. That's a relational sacrifice that they're willing to lay down. See my children grow up and grandchildren and the brothers get married and all that. No. Jesus and his mission, the mission of discipleship, is worth the relational cost of us laying that down to be obedient to Jesus's call to go and to move into the jungles of Panama so that we can see people who have yet to hear about Christ, be saved, churches be planted, disciples being made. The second cost involved in discipleship is personal disruption and sacrifice. Not only may it disrupt our relationships and we be called to sacrifice relationships, but we also must be willing to give up sinful, selfish, even normal desires in order to follow Jesus. Look at what Jesus says. Yes, and even hates. That's what he's speaking about, his own life. That means you prefer your own life less than you prefer Jesus and his command. And I say this often, like self-love is never taught in the Bible. He never has to command us to love ourselves. He always assumes that we already do, and we do. I don't care all that. No, believe me, trust me, nobody thinks more about you than you think about you. And nobody probably thinks more highly of you in reality than you do. And what Jesus is saying, we must be willing to give up sinful, selfish, even normal desires in order to follow Jesus. Yes, and whoever hates his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He must hate his own life. If he does not, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not prefer me over his own life, whoever does not bear his own cross. Jesus isn't mincing words here. That the cross, even though we've beautified the cross and we wear them as jewelry, and some of you get tattoos with the cross, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but we must always remember what the cross is and what it stood for and what the cross means. That the cross is an instrument of torture and suffering and death. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Where Jesus, you're calling us to follow you. But Jesus, where are you going? And here is where Jesus is going. He's going to the cross. He's going to Golgotha. He's going to suffer and to die. And he's calling his disciples to do the same. That we must die a death, a death to self. Following Jesus involves sacrifice. And we must die to sinful desires. But they may be real desires. They may be wrong and sinful desires, but they may be real, actual desires in our hearts, like lustful desires. And lustful desires, though, they can feel like a real attraction, like real love and real feelings, but they lie outside of God's design for sex and intimacy and marriage, and we must put those to death. You cannot feed them simply because your flesh It feels right in my flesh. It feels like true love. It feels like this is the person I was supposed to be with. I was supposed to marry. Somehow I've missed it. No, 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 no. That is sinful, no matter how your flesh wants to justify it. And you must put that to death. You must crucify those feelings. You must let those relationships die. He's calling us to put to death envious, covetousness, worldly desire, a desire for things, even good things, nice things, possibly even things that you can afford, but things that only lead to more entanglement with this world. There are things that feed your status and feed your pride and feed your sense of superiority. They feed your appearance. They're idols that make you feel better about you. They're idols that promote you. And Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle of obedience and sacrifice and humility and meekness, encapsulated in one word, and that word would be death. This is a hard road, no doubt. Lust, anger, envy, discontentment, worldliness, pride, selfishness, folly, any and all forms of superiority are to be crucified. They are to be put to death. That means it is a slow, torturous, exhausting, excruciating death. When someone dies upon a cross, they die by asphyxiation. That's how they die. The breath of life is strangled from them. Power is slowly denied to their body. There is great pain. There is great agony. And when we deny our flesh, when we refuse to gratify the desires of the flesh, there is a great death involved. There must be a death of even what is seemingly benign and normal things in our lives. I tell my kids, be careful of popularity. I tell my own heart, be careful of popularity. Be careful of your desire to be somebody. Be careful of your desire to win friends, influence people, to be known. Be careful of those things. Just watch your own heart in that. You must know, we must know that our family roots, they're not found in this world. That those of us who have been adopted into the family of God, you and I, we get new family roots, but here is our family roots. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says this about our family tree that we've been engrafted into. He says that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, but of whom the world was not worthy. They went about wandering about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves. And when the writer of Hebrews is penning that, he's writing about the people that you and I come from. Doesn't matter if you're people, I can trace back my roots, or my people were people of success and wealth. And no. You get a new family tree when you come into Christ. New family roots have been established, and that's your family. That's the family of God. The people that walked in this world did in this world, but the world did not recognize them. The world wasn't even worthy, even though they walked in such meekness and humility, and yet this world was not worthy of them. That's our people. And why should you and I, living here in modern America, why should we expect any different experience? We think there's more judgment on them than is on us. No, I'd say it's the opposite. Say they had a purity in their faith that you and I have never tasted and never known. Jesus gives for us a summation of the cost of being a disciple. That's what we find in verse number 33. At first, it looks like what Jesus is giving is just another cost. It's the cost of possessions, but I think it runs much deeper. I think what you have here is what Jesus is saying is, you want to know what it means to follow me. Here's what it means to follow me. Verse number 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce. All that he has cannot be my disciple. Therefore, that's a summary statement. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. But Jesus is not demanding some kind of spiritual communism here. He's not advocating even a voluntary giving up of our possessions. The truth is that it's even much deeper than that. That would be simple. But in the fall in Genesis 3, that what we see occurring in that fall is that what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that even before God made man, God first created this world that man would live in. And he filled it full of things for man to enjoy. I mean, we, even though we live in a cursed and fallen world, we get a glimpse of that, do we not? We see the beautiful sun, especially here in Kentucky. We see the beautiful grass. We see the greenery around the trees, the mountains, the streams, the animals, all of these things that are here for us to enjoy. And they were all created for our pleasure and for our enjoyment. But in the fall, there was like a switch got flipped. And what happens to every one of us born after Adam except Christ is we are born with the roots of our hearts that have grown down deep into things. And our fear is that we dare not pull up even one rootlet or we will die. That things have become necessary to us. And it's a development that was never originally intended. That God's gifts now take the place of God, and by nature, we now worship creation. This is Romans 1. We now worship creation instead of worshiping the Creator. We worship what has been created, gifts, things outside of us, and not the Creator who has given all things. And the whole course of nature has been upset by this devastating substitution that has taken place in our hearts. And what Jesus is calling for is for us to turn everything over to him. To entrust and to commit everything to him. All that we are, all that we have, all that we desire to do, all that we treasure, all of our talents, all of our gifts, everything. That we must come to see that we truly possess nothing, but everything. Everything belongs to him and is at his disposal. That we must renunciate. That's what he says in that text. Whoever does not renounce, that's renunciate. That means to say goodbye to. That's literally what it means. We must be willing to say goodbye to. We must have a mentality of saying goodbye to everything that we seem to possess. We must lay it all down on the sacrificial altar before the Lord. This is true submission and surrender to Jesus. These are the deep things of God. But if you want to truly know Christ, if you want to truly know what it means to follow Jesus, if you want to know what true intimacy with the Lord looks like, church, it's found in that text. It's found in that simple word of us renouncing everything that we have, us turning over, saying goodbye to, giving up, offering it unto the Lord and saying, everything that I have and everything that I am is yours, Lord, use me. That's what we see in Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a glimpse of, the glory of God. He's called up in a vision to where he is taken up into the very throne room of God. And he says, like, God's glory, the train of his glory, it filled the temple, and he sees angelic beings. And what's Isaiah's response to that? Do you remember? When he sees God in his glory, his response is, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then God calls for an angelic beast to go and grab with tongs this hot coal, and it comes back, and it touches, sears the lips of Isaiah, showing that purification will be something that will occur to us from the outside into us, that's a picture of what Christ does as he purifies us. And then as As Isaiah goes on and he's hearing all of this, remember what the response in worship to Isaiah, to what Isaiah saw was? I mean, the Lord says, like, who will go? There's people that don't know about this glory that I have. That is the call of discipleship. It's whenever you see your neighbors and your people and your friends and your family, and it's no longer just a fear that they're going to go to hell, but when you see the greatness and the glory of God and you go, God, you are worthy of their worship. God, you are worthy of the people's worship in Thornhill. God, you are worthy of the people's worship in Frankfort. God, you are worthy of the people's worship in Central Kentucky. Do I need to go on and on and on? It's when you see God, holy, 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 the thrice holy God of the universe, and you see him in his glory, and you realize that he is worthy of that worship, that it fuels you like Isaiah to say, even though I'm a man of unclean lips, I receive your cleansing. Lord, send me. Who will go for me? God says, and Isaiah said, me, pick me, let me go. Let me, and then he said, well, let me tell you something. You're gonna go and they're not gonna listen to you. You're gonna preach, they're not gonna hear you, but still send me. Church, may that be our heart. Point Community Church, may that be our fervor. In fact, that's what Jesus' warning is there at the end. Jesus is also a warning in this text, a story that he tells, again, a parable, an illustration about salt losing its saltiness. Like, that really happened there. Like, that's, we can't really think about that because our salt is refined salt, it's pure salt. But in this day, the salt didn't have the you know, it wasn't refined like our salt was. And it would be mixed with other impurities and minerals and substances. And then what salt evaporates very quickly. So if moisture would hit the salt would evaporate. And then what would be left would look like salt, but it wouldn't be salt. It would just be kind of salty flavored impurities, pile of minerals there. And what Jesus is saying in that, he says, what good is it? It's not good for anything. You don't even put it in the dung pile. You don't even throw it, like, yeah. You know, what are you going to do with it? And that's a word of warning to us that we must never, ever lose our fervor and our urgency to be disciples who are making disciples. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted from the mission. There's not 1,000 missions. There's one mission. That one mission is making Jesus known until the ends of this earth. And you, church, if you think about missionaries going out into all the parts of the world, you go, well, they got some kind of special calling. Yeah, you know what their special calling is? Is they're disciples. And all of us have it. My question to you is, what separates you from the Morrises? What makes us different than they are? I mean, believe me, you should hang out with them. You've never been around any more ordinary people than Kenny and Cheryl Morris, tobacco farmers at retirement age, that say, hey, we're selling it all, giving it up. We're gonna move into the jungles of Panama. And I would say, if not you, then who? If not us, then who? Like, Jesus, call us. We gotta be willing all in to go and to follow Jesus. What is it that Jesus would have you to do to be a disciple and to make a disciple, to make his fame known? Who's gonna tell your neighbor about Jesus? Who's going to befriend your lost neighbor, invite them in, share meals with them, get to know them, befriend them, live as a Christian, and then come to the point where you share the gospel with them? Who's going to do it? If not you, then who? What are you waiting on? Jehovah's Witnesses to knock on their door? That's not the gospel. May we not lose our fervor. PCG leaders, may we not lose our fervor. What are we doing? What are we doing on Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursday nights? The first, third, and fifth week of the month. What are we doing in our homes? We're making disciples. Church, may we not lose our fervor. PCG leaders, may we not lose our fervor. And I get it. We got a lot of stuff going on. I get it. We're all busy going like Andy, or this is fanaticism. No, this isn't. This is Jesus. This isn't me. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus is calling us to. DNA leaders. That's what you're doing in Panera and Garcia's and Buddy's Pizza and It used to be at the hotel and the whatever. We got one mission, church. Make Jesus known to the ends of the earth. May we never give up. May we never lose our saltiness. May we make him known. Let's pray, Jesus. It takes the Spirit. It takes your Holy Spirit to do this. So work. Like as you look upon us as a body of people, as a congregation, may you see within us a willingness. I think that's what you're getting at, a willingness to say, I'll do whatever it takes to reach the ends of the earth, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever it takes. Help us in this time where we're so easily distracted. We get so entangled into this world. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Ultimately, though, look at our hearts in this moment. And if we are people who are shrinking back, by your Spirit, put the spurs to us. By your Spirit, stoke that fire, Jesus. That even as we think about what you have done for us in this moment, may it call us to deeper discipleship in you, and we pursue you more and more and more for your fame and for your glory. I pray this. Amen.